Welcome to another episode of Bible Truths. My name is Chris Mentor, part-time evangelist down at the 8th Street Church of Christ. If you would, open up your Bibles to the New Testament, to the book of John chapter 3, and we're going to look at verse 16 today. One of the greatest verses of the Bible, as a lot of people would say, John chapter 3, verse 16, it says there, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." As I said, this is considered the greatest verse of the Bible. Most quoted besides Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, which says, "Judge not that you be not judged." A lot of times, even if you were a football fan back in the 1970s, you might be familiar with an individual who showed John 3:16 at all the football games. His name is Roland Stewart, but a lot of people would know him more as the rainbow wig guy who would show up at all the different football games and display a banner that said John 3:16. But today we're going to look at the verse itself, and we're going to ask the question, what if John 3:16 was not true? We're going to break it down and look at each part of the script of the verse, and we'll start off with the first part, which is for God. What if God did not exist? Well, of course, a lot of times people like the atheists, they don't believe in God, and neither do the Muslims. Or in fact, the Muslims believe in a type of God, which they refer to as Allah. The even concept of the Big Bang Theory, in which creation was not created by an individual, but just one point in which an explosion took place, in which all of the world was created. But going to scriptures, looking at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the very first book of the Bible, the very first chapter, very first verse, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." If you want to offend individuals, just read that passage. You'll offend people who do not believe in God by saying that God created the heavens and the earth. And by using the word created, you offend people who believe in evolution. Another examples of God's proof of being in existence, if you turn to the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah. Let's look at the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 43, looking first at verse 11. It says, "I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." Another example is the next chapter, in chapter 44, looking at verse 6. Isaiah 44, looking at verse 6. It says there, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God." Another example can be found in chapter 45 of the book of Isaiah, verses 5 and 6, in which it says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that you may know me from the rising of the sun to its setting, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Another example we can find is in the book of Hosea, chapter 13, looking at verse 4. Hosea 13, verse 4, it says, "Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me." Let's turn over to the New Testament this time and look at John chapter 14, verses 6 through 11. This is Jesus talking to the 11 after the Last Supper. He says, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak from my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Now, a perfect example in terms of the human life is that a lot of times if you believe in certain things and you say certain things, a lot of times people will look at that from something that your father or your grandfather may have said, that they'd be familiar with something that your father and grandfather had said, or beliefs that they abide by, and that you also abide by them as well. So they're not exactly your words, but the words of your father or grandfather. And that's a good example to look in that. Another example we can find is from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Says there, "But without faith is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So it shows from the scriptures that God is a real individual. Next part we look at in John 3:16 is, so loved the world. The question then we ask is, well, what if God didn't love the world? Let's go back to the book of Genesis in the Old Testament. We're going to look first at Genesis chapter 6, in which God destroys the world. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 7, it says there, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now let's go to chapter 7 and verse 4. It says, therefore, after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all the living things that I made. Now, the question to ask is, does this sound like a God who loves? Another example we have is turning to Genesis chapter 11, looking at verses 5 through 9. Genesis 11, verses 5 through 9. This is the story of the Tower of Babel. Verse 5, it says, but the Lord came down to the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they have all one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down in there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them all abroad the face of the earth. Does this sound like a God of love to you? He goes and confuses the language of all the individuals, and so now nobody can communicate with one another. Another example we have is in Genesis chapter 19, looking first at verses 24 and 25. This is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. It says, then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew the cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. Again, the question is, does this sound like a God that loves? Now, of course, in all three examples, I'm only telling half of the story. And I'm sure by now, if you're familiar with these three stories, you'll understand that. Going back, let's talk about the rest of the story, going back to the story of Noah and the destruction of the earth. You know that Noah found favor in the eyes of God in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. And it was he and his wife, his three sons, and their three wives, 8 people in all, as well as 2 of every animal on the earth that were saved in an ark as the planet was destroyed. In the story of the Tower of Babel, God's command to Adam and Eve was for them to be fruitful and multiply and cover the entire earth of all the people. But yet when it got down to the Tower of Babel, the people decided to stay in one area and build this great city and this great tower. And so in order to get them to scatter amongst all the earth, he went down and confused their language so that they were forced to scatter about. And in terms of God destroying the cities, it was destroying both Sodom and Gomorrah because of the continuous sin amongst both cities. But Abraham stood up on behalf of the righteous, asking for 50 people and all the way down to 10 people to find righteous city who would not destroy the cities. And yet in the end, he destroyed both cities but saved Lot and his family. So this is an example of what is called tough love, because even though things were done from an evil standpoint, God still loved the creation that he made and saved certain individuals so it would continue on. Another example can be found in the book of Genesis. If you're going back to chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, this is the promise that God made to Abraham. It said, the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now this is a promise God made to Abraham, but if he goes and destroys everybody again, then he breaks that one promise to them. Even going an example of Numbers chapter 14, when they sent the 12 spies into Canaan to spy out the promised land. They sent 12 spies and 10 of them came back with a bad report saying that there were giants in the land and there was no chance for them to be able to survive against them. But it was Joshua and Caleb in verses 6 through 9 of Numbers 14 that gave a good report, saying that with God's help, they can do anything. But yet in verse 10, the people threatened to stone the two of them because they didn't want to go in and fight. And God here threatens to destroy the people because of their unbelief. But it was Moses in verses 13 through 16 that decided he intervened on behalf of the people, reminding him the promise that he made to so that the people could continue. Now, another example, if you would, turn to Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. This is another proof of God's love, that if God went back on his promise to Abraham, it would make him a liar. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, it says there, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Another example in the New Testament can be found in Hebrews, this time chapter 6, looking at verses 17 and 18. It says, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So we know that God cannot lie, and he cannot go back on his promise. And the way he showed his love was by sending his son. And that takes us back to our text in John chapter 3, looking at verses 16, and we'll also look at verse 17 as well. John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Again, there it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And that was Jesus' purpose, to come to the earth to save the world from sin. The next part of John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, this question then to ask is, what if God didn't send his Son? Perhaps God changed his mind. As we know, in between the Testaments, the Old and the New, there was a period of 400 years in which God did not speak to his people. Maybe in that time, he decided that he wasn't going to send his Son. Something just clicked in his mind or what have you, and he decided he wasn't going to send it. Maybe he gave, coming up with an alternative plan. Well, what would be the cause or the problem of this? Well, for one thing, there would be unfulfilled prophecies in the Old Testament. If you turn with me to the book of Isaiah again, this time we'll look at chapter 9 and verse 6. There's approximately 300 and some prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of the coming of the Messiah, his birth, his death, and his resurrection. One most particular people should be familiar with, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, who's going to fulfill this particular prophecy if Jesus was not sent? Let's go to the New Testament and look at a passage in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 21. This is a scene in which Jesus was present in the synagogue, and he came forward to read from the Holy Scriptures. Starting in verse 17, it says, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes of those who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now this passage that he read from Isaiah was chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. Another prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, in which Jesus himself stood before them and said that that prophecy is now fulfilled within their hearing. But if Jesus did not come, then who would be the individual to read such a thing? Perhaps if God didn't raise up a son of his own, maybe Satan would do so. Have you ever considered that? What about David Koresh, the so-called prophet, Waco, Texas? He had followers of his own or disciples. What if he had read Isaiah 61 and declared that to be him as the Messiah? What about Jim Jones, the cult leader from back in the 70s, or other individuals? All these people claim to be the Messiah. because nobody would be there to fulfill the prophecy. Well, since God loves us, he needs to show proof of that. Going back to the Garden of Eden, he gave the first prophecy of Jesus' coming to earth. In Genesis chapter 3, looking at verses 14 and 15, it says there, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" This is the first prophecy in regards to the coming of the Son of Jesus Christ. Another example can be found in the book of Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, in verses 4 through 6, this is what God had to say to the people of Israel. It said, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." This, of course, is a prophecy predicting the coming of John the Baptist, who then was preceded or followed, rather, by Jesus the Christ. The other example we can be found is going back to the New Testament, Luke, this time chapter 1, looking at verses 26 through 33. This is the story of the angel Gabriel coming to Mary. Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 26. It says there, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of his Highest, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" Another example is going back to our text in John chapter 3, again looking at verses 16 and 17. This is what Jesus had told Nicodemus when he was talking to Jesus in the night. Once again he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He did send his Son so that the world might be saved from their sins." Okay, next part we want to look at in our text of John 3:16 is the phrase that whosoever. Now the dictionary definition basically means everyone. Everyone and anyone is qualified to be saved if they believe in Jesus Christ. But what if God decides that it wasn't going to be just anyone to be saved? What if he wanted to limit it to a certain group of people? For example, what about the rich and the wealthy? That would eliminate anybody who was poor. Imagine people like Matthew, who was considered a publican, as well as Zacchaeus, and even Judas, who was told he was holding the bag. These individuals could still be a disciple of Jesus because they were rich individuals. Members of the Pharisees, imagine them charging for healings, raising the dead. Imagine the bill on that if it's all about the rich and the wealthy. What about healthy individuals? Well, it would take and eliminate people who are blind or lepers or even demon-possessed. Sure, they could be cleansed of those things and be considered healthy, but given the fact that they weren't healthy to begin with, that would eliminate them. What about salvation being only for those who are educated? That would eliminate all the disciples who were considered fishermen. Individuals such as Saul of Tarsus, whose credentials considered that he was a student at the feet of Gamaliel. Even Gamaliel himself could be one, or the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Even certain religious groups claim to be the only ones who are going to be saved and get into heaven, such as Muslims, or even Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. Thing of it is, though, is there is a one select group of individuals who will get into heaven, and that are those who abide by what God teaches in the Scriptures. But that qualification is the only qualification. And that means everybody and anybody on the face of this planet, both evil, both good, both young, both bad. What we want to look at is the fact that salvation is indeed for all individuals. If you turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That is all individuals. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, Paul there says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Which men? All men. And again in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9, it says there, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That means all of us have an opportunity to do what's right according to God. It's not based on religion, it's not based on healing, it's not based on wealth or anything like that. If you abide by what God teaches in his scriptures, you have just as right to be a Christian as anybody else. Last part of our text in John 3:16 is believes in him. A lot of times people don't understand the difference between belief and faith. If an individual comes up to you and tells you that he's married, oftentimes you're just going to immediately believe him by what he says. He may even go so far as to show you his wedding ring, show you a picture of an individual who he calls his wife, even bring the person to you and say that this is his wife. And the thing of it is because he says so, a lot of times you're not going to think that he's lying. But the concept of faith, though, is to change your lifestyle and conform to the information that you're given you. To know you are married, to know that this individual is married, you'll completely accept it. You even go to tell other people that this guy is off the market because he has a wife. Or you even go to your grave for the faith and believing that this man is a married individual. And that is the difference between belief and faith, because a lot of times people will not go to their grave or die for the cause that they believe. Here's some examples of individuals who actually did believe but did not generate the faith. You turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 26, looking at verse 27. This is the Apostle Paul coming before Festus and Agrippa. In verse 27 it says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Here it shows that Agrippa knew what the prophets said about God and even about Jesus, but yet he refused to convert himself to becoming a Christian. Another example we can find is that of the demons in Luke chapter 4, verse 41. Luke chapter 4, verse 41. It says there, "And the demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, 'You are the Christ, the Son of God.' And he rebuked them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ." Now, how many demons do you know are going to repent of their sins and become a godly individual and end up in heaven with the rest of us? And of course, there's none. But like the example of King Agrippa, they believe that Jesus was the Son of the living God, and yet they did not build the faith in order to become a godly person. Another example we have is that of works being the essential task. In Titus chapter 2, verse 7, the first part saying that you show a pattern of good works. Well, how many good works do you have to do in order to get to heaven if that is the essential task? What if you give to your church, give to your charities, give to the homeless? What if you help out in a soup kitchen, care for orphans or the elderly? And once you get to heaven or on the day of judgment, you're told to them, "Well, sorry, you didn't do enough stuff. You didn't pay out enough money, or your heart just wasn't in it." That's very difficult to accept. The thing of it is we understand that faith is important. Okay, but we know that faith is just as important as works, and neither alone is going to get you into heaven. An example of this, if you turn to the book of James chapter 2, we'll first look at verses 17 and 18. James 2, verses 17 and 18, it says, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" And verse 24 says, "You see then, but a man is justified by works and not by faith only." So doing works alone or having faith alone is not going to be enough to do what's right according to God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." If we do not do the will of the Father, then we are not going to get into heaven. So in conclusion, we can say that John 3:16 is in fact true. And it's not just a matter of belief alone, but you also have the qualities of work. A couple of verses I want to look at is at the end of chapter 3. Look at verses 35 and 36. It says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God that abides in him." And of course, that reminds me of what we usually use as an invitation at the end of our lessons, and that is found in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, which says there, Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized will be saved, he that believeth not will be condemned." If you've got to have belief in order to produce faith and do good works, follow the steps of a Christian, as we've stated before. Hear the word of God, which is what you're doing right now. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God, according to John chapter 8 and verse 24. Confess Jesus is the Son of God from Romans 10 verses 9 and 10. Repent of your sins, as stated in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Become baptized to wash away your sins, as according to Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. And finally, live your life faithfully, even unto death, as stated in Romans chapter 2, verse 10. The thing of it is a lot of people look at baptism as the final step, and once they become baptized, they no longer need to do anything else. But baptism is only the beginning, because it is a rebirth. This has been another episode of Bible Truths. Have a good day.